Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 14, and then we'll also be in Hebrews 7 off and on, mostly in Genesis 14. But when a famous person makes a brief appearance in a movie, they call that a cameo. So if you watch Home Alone 2, anybody watch Home Alone 2? A few. In Home Alone 2, when Kevin wanders through the Plaza Hotel lobby in New York City, he stops a stranger and asks for direction, and that stranger was Donald Trump, who at the time owned the Plaza Hotel. That's a cameo appearance. He had maybe 1-2 minutes in the whole movie, and really not a very important part, but he made an appearance, he came, and then he left. In our text for today, there's a character who makes a similar appearance in the ongoing story of Abraham. 14 chapters in Genesis is devoted to Abraham, and then in the middle of all this, there's this person named Melchizedek who appears for 4 verses, and that's it. He makes a cameo appearance, and then he's gone. We don't hear of him again, except for when David refers to him in Psalms, in one psalm, and then when the author of Hebrews refers to him in Hebrews 7. So let's look at who this Melchizedek was and why he was significant. We are going to skim through really quickly the first 16 verses in Genesis 14. Basically, Abraham was drawn into a war. So according to verses 1 through 4, the 5 city-states, you can't see this on the map, but if you follow up here, you go north and you can come back down the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's where there were 4 city-states were. And then there's also 5 city-states here, Sodom and so on. The 5 city-states had been paying tribute to the 4 that were in Mesopotamia, Tigris and Euphrates. They did this for 12 years. Then in the 13th year, they rebelled, refused to pay tribute anymore. In the 14th year, the 4 kings came and warred against the 5 kings and eventually defeated them. In the process, they, as they always do, they took a lot of property with them and a number of captives. One of the captives was Lot, Abraham, or Abram, as he's still called, Abraham's nephew. When Abraham heard of this, he gathers his men, and then he has 3 brothers that are Amorites, Mamre, Eshcol, and Enar, who also join with him. They follow the kings, they eventually catch up to them, attack them in the night, and defeat them. They rescued Lot and the stolen plunder, and then they began to return home. See, we just breeze through those verses. And then just like that, Melchizedek makes his cameo appearance. Verse 17, after his return, his being Abraham, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. So Abraham and his allies defeated Chedorlaomer and his allies, was coming back from the north, and then when the king of Sodom heard it, he comes up from the south, and they meet just outside of Salem, which later is called Jerusalem. They meet in what is called, as our text says, the Valley of Shaveh, that is the King's Valley. Chance meeting? Outside of Jerusalem? I don't think so. Outside of where Melchizedek lived, where he reigned? I don't think so. And then in verse 18, let me back up. Probably can't see this map too well, but this is where Jerusalem is. So Abraham would be coming from the north, King of Sodom from the south, and this here is the valley. It was called the King's Valley and later became known as the Kindron Valley. And it separated what is Jerusalem, what would be Jerusalem, from what would be called in time the Mount of Olives. And then back to our text, verse 18, and he, that's Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High. And then, he, as a good host, he brought this out to both Abraham and the king of Sodom, because they were right outside his city. He brought bread and wine out to refresh them, and then he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So that's the background to his cameo appearance. Sometimes we are drawn into conflicts like Abraham was. We don't want it. We're drawn into it. Sometimes it's a family squabble, whatever the case might be. But the good news, of course, is that even when we're drawn into squabbles, the Lord watches over us as he did Abraham. But isn't it interesting that Melchizedek came out to bless Abraham? He's a neutral Melchizedek. And not only that, what's even more interesting is that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek didn't fight in the war. He didn't have anything to do with the war. And yet Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So once again, who is Melchizedek and why is this important? So let's look at who Melchizedek was. We don't know much about him. We know from verse 9, he was the king of Salem. Again, Salem becomes Jerusalem. We know he's the king of Salem, and we know he's a priest of the Most High God. That's it. Really, that's all we know about him. As I said, the scriptures do refer to him. David refers to him briefly in Psalm 110. And then the author of Hebrews refers to him in chapter 7. There's a number of theories as to who he is, but we really don't know. And some of the theories are flat out bizarre. I'm not even going to give them any credit. Basically, I think there's three theories that hold water. And again, I'm not sure we know. But let's look at the theories. Theory number one is that Melchizedek was just a Canaanite king and also a priest to the Lord. We know again that he was the king of Salem, we're told that, and that he was a priest of the Most High God. And since he was the king of Salem, he probably was a Canaanite, because that's who lived in the land. So he probably was a Canaanite and somehow, in some way, worshipped the true Lord and served as his priest. Many people object to this because how can a Canaanite king be a true worshiper of the true God? I don't have any problem with that because, first of all, God is speaking to all the nations right now. Later, he kind of focuses on Israel and speaks to all the nations through Israel. But right now, he's speaking to all the nations. And even when God spoke primarily through Israel a few centuries later, even when God spoke primarily through Israel, some of the pagan nations still had prophets. Think of Balaam, who was a true prophet of God, even though he was a Moabite. So that's theory number one. Melchizedek was simply some unknown Canaanite king who was also a priest to the Lord. We don't know who he is. We don't care. That's theory number one. Theory number two, this one you might find interesting. Some people think that he was Shem. They say that, and I think this is true, they say that the word Melchizedek is not really a name, but a title. Just like Pharaoh was a title, probably Abimelech was a title. I think probably that the word Melchizedek was a title also. King of Righteousness is how it translates. Probably was a title. So who he was is not the name that he was. Who he was is someone else. That's merely the title of who he was. Now, let me be clear. There's absolutely no biblical evidence to support this theory. None. On the other hand, there's absolutely no biblical evidence that would suggest that it can't be Shem. You see where I'm going? There's no evidence for it. There's no evidence against it. So why do some people think that it was Shem? Because of the oral tradition. The Jews believe that from the very beginning, Adam passed on to his son, passed on to his son, a bunch of things that were never recorded in Scripture. One of the things that they think was passed on from the days of Noah and Shem was that Shem became this king of Salem. So this is based upon the oral tradition of the Jews, who they believe meticulously passed it from generation to generation to generation. Many of the Jews, even in the time of Christ, many of the Jews believed that this was indeed Shem, and a good number of people in the early church believed the same thing. So how much stock do you put in oral tradition? That's how much stock you'll put into theory number two. Again, no scriptural evidence, just what had been repeated, supposedly repeated, generation after generation after generation. That's theory number two. Most evangelical leaders, teachers, probably gravitate towards number three. I'm not sure where I gravitate, but most gravitate towards this one. That Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That this was Christ himself appearing in the flesh to Abraham. And this one's based primarily on what is said in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. I'm not going to read 1 and 2. That's basically summing up what we already read in Genesis. But as it's talking about Melchizedek in verse 3, it says he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The argument goes, if he has no father or mother or genealogy, no beginning or end, and continues as a priest forever, who else can he be but Christ? Right? It makes sense, and it may be right. Another way that this could be understood, though, is this way. He is without recorded father or mother or genealogy. And as far as we know from the scriptures, we don't know his beginning, we don't know his end. And so for us, who only see that one snapshot of him, he continues forever in our mind as a priest. Even in the early church, many people advocated the second, as many people advocated the first way to interpret these verses. And people are divided today again, but most evangelicals do indeed think he was Christ. If this is Christ, what did it mean though in verse 3 when it says he resembles the Son of God? If he is the Son of God, what does it mean he resembles the Son of God? And then also, if this is the Son of God, if this is Jesus Christ in the flesh as the King of Salem, when did he come? When did he disappear? What issues were there involved when he just suddenly showed up or suddenly disappeared? They're not insurmountable, but it makes you wonder. In my mind, I don't think it's clear. And since I don't think it's clear, I don't think it matters. I don't think it matters. But those are the three main theories about who Melchizedek was. What does matter is this. And everyone agrees on this, that he was a type of Christ, or a type is another word for foreshadowing. When something is a type or something foreshadows something else, it's something in part which points to something fuller coming later. So this is in part, this is in full. The in part points to the in full. At the very least, we know that Melchizedek, as we already said in verse 3, resembled or pointed to Christ. He was a type of Christ. And that he foreshadowed many of the things that Christ would be and do. So how was this the case? First of all, consider who Melchizedek was. His name, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he's also the King of Salem, and which is the King of Peace. So he is a King of Righteousness and Peace. Does that point to Jesus Christ? And then, going back to Genesis 14, as we already noted in Hebrews as well, he was a king and a priest. So even the offices he held pointed to Christ. Christ, who is both eternal king and eternal priest. And then consider that his nature pointed to Christ. Verse 3, whether you understand this literally or not so literally, either way, the idea is that at the very least, there was no recorded father or mother or genealogy, no recorded beginning days or end of life. That too points to Jesus Christ, who had an earthly mother, but since he was also God, in the fullest sense, he had no father or mother. He always was, always will be. no beginning of life, no end of life. And so here too, it points to Christ. And then consider how Melchizedek ministered to both Abraham, who became the father of the Jewish nation, and to Sodom, the king of Sodom, who was a Gentile and whose city was about to be destroyed because of their perversity. How does he minister to them? He brings out bread and wine. Points to his body and blood and the ritual he gave us to remember what he did to atone for our sin. For both the Jew and the Gentile, for the one who is ready to worship him and the one who is far from him. He did it for all mankind, broke his body and gave us the ritual to commemorate what he did for us. And then finally, consider that what Melchizedek received as his due from Abraham. In Genesis 14:20, he's given a tenth of everything from Abraham. And remember, Melchizedek didn't even fight in the war. Why did Abraham do this? Because he recognized a few verses up that God had delivered him from his enemy. And so he was given to the priest of the Most High a tenth of everything as a way to acknowledge God's sovereignty and as a way to acknowledge his gratitude for his deliverance. Once again, how should we respond to Christ? Acknowledge his sovereignty and express our gratitude for him. Interestingly enough, when they met in the Valley of Shava, the King's Valley, or as it's later called, the Kidron Valley, and there's the map again. The name Kidron, as it became known, can be translated as darkness or murkiness. So I suspect either the valley had quite a few shadows, so it was dark, or else the river itself was murky, and that's why they called it Kidron, dark or murky. In any event, it became known as a place spiritually dark and murky. Not just physically, but spiritually. The common folk over the years buried their dead in the valley, in the Kidron Valley. So in the time of Israel, it became an unclean place because the dead are buried there and the dead are unclean. So when King Josiah tore down the idols of the false gods, which Judah worshipped in his day, and this is 2 Kings 23:6, he ground up the idols into a dust and then he threw the dust on the graves of the common people as a way to not only desecrate the idols, but even the dust of the idols. And then by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, the whole valley was viewed as a place of death, sorrow, and judgment. But according to Jeremiah 31:40, this whole valley, the whole valley of the dead bodies, the place where the common folk were buried, and of ashes, the place where Josiah and others threw their ashes. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kindron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. Does the fact that Melchizedek met Abraham and the king of Sodom in the Kidron Valley point to Jesus? Again, I think it does. And to a time yet to come when he turns our Kidron Valleys, our darkness, our murkiness, into something sacred, into something holy. When Jesus returns, he'll turn our mourning into dancing, our dark into light, and so on. He'll turn our Kidron Valley into a sacred place. I think that's pretty cool. Like I said, 14 chapters are dedicated to Abraham. In the middle of those, four mere verses about Melchizedek, who makes a cameo appearance. And yet in those four verses, we see so many ways that Melchizedek pointed to Jesus Christ. In the time that we're given on our stage, in our cameo appearance, I hope we point others to Jesus Christ as much as Melchizedek did. Now let me change the chapter. I've been wearing a cross necklace since 1979. This is actually my third one. The first one, first two, I don't know, after I bought them, they broke them within a year. each time. I bought the first one when I was preparing to go to seminary. And when I bought it, I wore it as my pledge to God. I will follow you no matter where you lead me. And then when I bought the second one after the first one broke, it was the same idea. Lord, I pledge myself to you. I'll follow you wherever you lead me. When I made the pledge, I, like Peter, when Peter pledged to Jesus, I will follow you even to the cross, I had good intentions, just like Peter. And then very quickly I saw how often I broke my pledge. Lord, I'll follow you everywhere. I'll do whatever you want. And then, heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know how it goes. And very quickly I decided that it was probably appropriate that those first two necklaces broke, because I broke my promise. I broke my pledge. When I bought the third one, I made no pledge to God. I bought it not to remind me of my pledge, but I bought it to remind me of his pledge to me, that he would never leave me or forsake me, that all my sins are forgiven, that every day he would walk me through life until finally he walked me home. And isn't it interesting? I've had this for several decades now, and it's never broken. Just like his pledges to me. There's not one promise he has ever broken, and there's not one promise that he ever will break. You and I are just here on earth for a while. We're making a cameo appearance. That's it. We're here and then we're gone. All I can say, as long as I am on the stage on earth, I want to point people to Jesus Christ. How about you? Lord, you are marvelous, marvelous, marvelous beyond words. There's no one else like you. You are fully God, fully awesome, fully glorious, fully omnipotent, and on and on and on. All those things that God is, you are, because you are God. And yet, because you came to earth, you are also fully man. You are one of us. You walk through life just like we walk through life. You were hurt by others just like we are hurt by others. You felt pain, you felt sorrow, you felt gladness and joy and so on. You are one of us in every respect, except that you never sinned. Who is like you? No one. No one is like you. And it's amazing, Lord, that you went to the cross for us. I often think about what your life must have been like. When did you know? When did you know that you were headed to the cross? And whenever it was that you knew this, how much did that weigh on you every day, every week of your life, knowing where you were headed? And certainly by the time that you call your disciples, it is very clear that you know where this ends. You are trying to teach them how to walk with you, how to trust in you, what your death will mean for them. And sometimes they were such, just like us, they were such knuckleheads. Sometimes. How frustrating that must have been. And then on the very last night, when you're in the upper room with them and you're sharing the Last Supper with them, and you tell them how eagerly you yearn for this moment, and you want to pour out your heart to them and have them grasp all the things that are on your heart, and you want to love them and be loved by them, and they start arguing about who's the greatest. One person gets up to betray you, and another makes promises you know he won't keep. How amazing. How amazing you are, God, Jesus. And then, of course, when you were in the garden praying that the cup could pass from you and sweating drops of blood, and yet you never wavered. Even though you wished that you could be spared the cross, you never wavered. Then you went to the cross, were tortured, and died for me. All I can say, Lord, is thanks. And you are amazing. Amen.